And if you would take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That is where we're at this morning. 1 Corinthians 15. As you're turning there, let me pause once more and pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can open this book that you have preserved for us, given to us, so that we can know you. You want to be known by us. You want us in a relationship with you. And you have communicated clearly what that looks like. Thank you for being a God who communicates with us, your people. Give us clarity of thinking today. Help us to clearly understand your truth so that we can benefit from it ourselves, and so that we can be a blessing to others as you have called us to be those who communicate your truth to the world. So help us, we pray, as we study together your truth. Speak to us, encourage us, bless us, grow us, transform us by your good news, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First Corinthians 15, let me read verses 1 to 8. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. We're in the final major section of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15 deals with probably the most crucial theological issue the church in Corinth was facing. And thank God, because in this chapter, we have a treasury of teaching on the resurrection. What he teaches here, he says in verse 3, is of first importance. First importance. Paul has truly saved the best till last as he wrote this letter. And I believe he is excited about what he wants to communicate to the church in Corinth. And I am excited to listen to what the apostle is teaching us in this chapter. This is of first importance. There's nothing more important than this. First importance. This is essential. Paul is going to make something known to them. Now, we have it translated in our English, I would remind you, because in the rest of verse 1, we find out that they have already heard this. They had received it, they were standing in it, so this is a reminder, it's not new information, and yet the word Paul uses, he literally says, now I make known to you. I make known to you, brothers, as if they didn't really know it. This is the way you would introduce something that's new. I want to make known to you something. He goes on in the rest of the verse to say, you already heard this, but I need to make this known to you. as if they didn't really know it, hadn't ever heard it, didn't really understand it. You see, in the first chapters of this book, we find that the Corinthians prided themselves in what they knew. They were proud of their wisdom. And Paul, over the course of this letter, 10 times has asked them a question that in a way was probably insulting to them. He said, "Do you not know?" And it was a question that assumes that there are some basic fundamental things you ought to know. But Paul is implying by your actions, you are demonstrating that you don't really know this as you ought to know it. Your actions are out of sync with what you say you believe. There's an incongruity between what you believe to be true and the way you're living your life. Do you not know? Here he's going to make something known to them that they certainly ought to know. He's going to tell them something that he assumes that they do know, at least on a level. But sometimes when we think we know something, we do not know as we ought to know. So those of us who think we know this stuff already, I would invite us to listen afresh to what Paul wants to make known to us. And if you don't know this already, it's my privilege to tell you something that is of first importance, that you absolutely need to know. He's going to make known the gospel, the good news. He asked them toward the end of the previous chapter, chapter 14, verse 36, "Was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it had reached?" You see, they were acting as if the word of God, the gospel, the good news, came from them, and it was really only for them. It was really all about them. Seemed to think that they were entitled to redefine the gospel any way they liked. If it originated with them and it's all about them, then, well, we can define the gospel as we prefer. But the gospel did not originate with them. That's what Paul is indicating in that somewhat maybe sarcastic question. It didn't originate with you. It doesn't terminate on you. The gospel is not all about you. The gospel is so much bigger than you. Everything Paul has said on every issue he has addressed in this letter is rooted in and grows out of a proper understanding of the gospel. He has dealt with issues of sexual purity. That's something the gospel addresses. And how we live our lives morally and socially, how we interact with our culture, should be shaped by the gospel, what we believe. Everything he said about every issue, how we conduct ourselves with one another in community, with other believers, with the outsiders, all that should be shaped and fueled by the gospel. The gospel literally changes everything. So Paul, here at the close of this letter, is going to preach the gospel to the church. He's going to make known to the believers the good news. Because we, the church, need to be reminded. We need to be told the good news again and again and again. Because so often our lives are out of sync with the gospel. He prefaces his proclamation of the gospel message with their history of the gospel. He says, "Now I would remind you," or I want you to know, "brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. Unless you believed in vain. The gospel, or evangel, is good news. It is a good message, a joyous proclamation, a positive pronouncement. This gospel that he's going to lay out in this chapter is what he had preached when he came to Corinth. And we have record of that back in Acts chapter 18, when he visited the city of Corinth and proclaimed the good news, and a church was birthed because of the gospel. He is making known to them the evangel with which he evangelized them. We'll look at the content of that gospel message in a few minutes. This gospel message, it says, they received. They not only heard the message, not only did they believe the message, they identified with it, they took it in, they received it to themselves. But this is not a message that, once heard, can be merely tucked away in the memory banks like a good joke. Have you heard the one about Sven and Oli and the outhouse? No, I don't think I have. Can you tell it to me? Well, it goes like this. Sven decided it was time to clean out the outhouse. Oh yeah, I remember that one. What? How did the punchline go again? The gospel's not like that. The gospel is a message to be received, and it is a message to stand on like a building stands on its foundation. This is a message that is foundational. This is a message that I must build my life on. This is a message that defines everything I am and everything I do. Everything I think, everything I feel, how I act is shaped by this message. The fact that I am standing today and have not fallen is due entirely to the power of this message. And it says this is a message they were being saved by. Continuous action, something that's continuing to happen today. They're being saved by it. The word saved, as we look through the Gospels, often this word is used for rescue, for deliverance, for escape. It's also used for being healed. When Jesus healed someone, he saved them. He made them whole. This message is in the process of fixing what is broke in me. Are you being saved by the gospel today? Is it today penetrating your deepest hurts? Fixing what is wrong with you? Healing what is broke in you? The gospel is a message that transforms. So I want to ask us, how is the gospel saving me today? How has the gospel been at work in my heart, in my life this week? By which you are being saved. Then there is an if. And the if is a warning to us. There is an if and there is an unless. You received the gospel, you're standing in the gospel, you're being transformed by the gospel if you hold fast to the word. Not being transformed, not standing fast in the gospel, is evidence of believing in vain. A worthless, empty kind of believing that gains nothing. James warned of this when he said, hey, it's great that you believe God is who he says he is. The demons believe that, and they're terrified. It doesn't do them any good. There is a kind of believing that is worthless and empty and does no good at all. Simply assenting to the facts that we're told in the scriptures does nothing for you. Agreeing that, well, yeah, that's probably true. Jesus was a historical figure, came, died on a cross, was raised from the dead, the tomb was empty. I believe that happened. Nothing. Does nothing for you. Jesus warned repeatedly of this danger in his parables. He told of different kinds of soils that the word of God came to. Along the path, the gospel did not penetrate at all, and the evil one snatched it away. It did no good. On rocky ground, it seemed to spring up quickly, but when persecution came, that one quickly fell away. Among thorns, it seemed to take root, but it was choked out by the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. Good soil hears and understands and endures affliction and is not choked out by other desires and bears much fruit. Jesus warned that immediately after sowing good seed in a field, an enemy came and sowed weeds in the field. And they're growing up together. And in the end, it will be by their fruits that they will be known, that you can distinguish the wheat from the tares. There is a real possibility that among those who claim to believe the gospel, among those who claim to follow Jesus, there are some, probably many, who are trusting in a false gospel, who are not holding fast to the true gospel, who are not standing in or being transformed by the gospel. And that for them will be empty and worthless. It will get them nothing. In Jesus' parables, he says, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a terrifying if. Terrifying prospect, and it should cause us to examine our own hearts to say, have I received the gospel? Have I heard the proclamation of the gospel? Have I received it into myself? Am I standing in it? Am I being transformed by it, being saved day by day by day by this good news message? Or have I believed in vain? But Paul believes better about his readers. He addresses them as brothers. And he is eager to make sure by preaching the gospel to them again. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. This is the gospel message. If anybody here is unclear on what is the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 8, give the most succinct clear, crystal clear summary of this is the message that we are entrusted to preach. It consists, let's break it down, keep it simple, it consists of two main points. Christ died, Christ was raised from the dead. And there are two sub-points that confirm the two main points. He was buried, indicating that when it says he died, he was really and truly dead. You don't bury people that are partially alive. He was really dead, evidenced by the burial. And he appeared, demonstrating that he was really and truly raised from the dead. This wasn't some hallucination, some apparition. This was the real deal. The guy who was nailed to the cross was now alive, eating, drinking, talking to people, touching them, allowing them to touch him. The same body that was nailed to the cross was alive. The same body that was wrapped in burial cloth, placed in a tomb, that same body was walking around, still had wounds from the crucifixion. That's the gospel message. Two main points. Christ died, Christ was raised from the dead. We're going to focus on the first point this morning. We'll save the second one till Resurrection Sunday. I thought that would be appropriate. Cool how that falls right in. This is great to look at this as we come up to Passion Week. Prepare our hearts to remember what Jesus did for us. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared. Notice as one preacher I listened to this week pointed out, the that-ness of the gospel. The that-ness. It is a message entrusted to be passed on, and it is a message of facts. That Christ died. That He was buried. That He was raised. That He appeared. The gospel is an historical, factual message rooted in real events that really happened. This is history. These are things that happened, events that happened. And this, remember, is a message of first importance. This is the number one thing. The way Paul says this, he says, I delivered to you what I also received. That's a very formal way of saying that he had been entrusted with a message that he, as the bearer of this message, was now responsible for and accountable to pass on faithfully. I delivered to you what I also received. This is a transmission. This was a phrase that was used in their culture to say, this is an important message that needs to be faithfully cared for and preserved and handed on. He used the same wording back in chapter 11 when he was referring to the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:23 to 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This, by the way, is the theological reason we choose here to remember the Lord's Supper every week. The gospel, the message of the Lord's death and resurrection, is a message we must cling to. We must stand in it. We must be being transformed by it. This is a message we must always keep in front of us, keep in focus, never lose sight of. Communion is the way Jesus commands us to proclaim to ourselves, to each other, to the world, the Lord's death until he comes. Like the Lord's Supper, the gospel is something with which the apostle was entrusted, and he entrusts faithfully that message to us. He hands it down faithfully. So what's the message? What's the message of the good news that we are to stand in? I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised, and that he appeared. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's the essence of the gospel. This contains the identity of Jesus. He was Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, the divine king who will sit forever on David's throne. That's what the word Christ means. Christos, the Greek for the Hebrew Messiah, the anointed one. The identity of Jesus. He's the Christ. He's the promised one. It contains the historical fact. What happened? What was the event? Christ died. That's the fact. That's the event. He died. Brain waves flatlined, heartbeat ceased, bodily functions stopped, he was dead. He was crucified by the Romans right outside of Jerusalem. It's a historical fact, attested by secular witnesses, by the way. This message contains the theological reason. Why did Christ die? For our sins. And it contains the fulfillment of scriptural anticipation. It was according to the Scriptures. Now, if we look back at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, this letter, Paul began by emphasizing the gospel message. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The gospel message, he says there, the gospel message he proclaimed is the word of the cross, or the cross of Christ. In chapter 1, again, verse 23 and 24, he says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." The gospel Paul preached is Christ, the power and wisdom of God, Christ crucified. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He proclaimed to you the testimony of God, and what was the content? Jesus Christ and him crucified. The gospel, the cross of Christ, the word of the cross, Christ crucified, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Here at the end of the letter, Paul says it is of first importance that Christ died for our sins. Like bookends, he begins and ends this book with the message of the cross. Christ died for our sins. The reason the divine Messiah King, the one who will rule and reign forever, the one whose kingdom will never end, the reason why he died was for our sins. He did not die for his own sins. He had none. He was perfect. He did not die because things didn't go his way. He was in absolute control. His death was no accident. It was for something. There was purpose to his death. He died on my behalf. He died as my substitute. He died to satisfy the demands of sovereign justice against all my offenses. Christ died for our sins. I am today standing in the gospel, being saved by the gospel, because the cross of Christ continues to point out my issues, my brokenness, my self-centeredness, my need. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. It's essential to see the foundation of the message. This is not something Paul came up with. He said, oh, let's interpret the historical events this way. Every time Paul preached, he says, check me out. Check me out with the Scriptures. Go back to the book and say, is what I am telling you, does it line up with what you already have? What you've been given by God? Is the message in line with the Scriptures? Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. We can ask often when Paul cites a scriptural reference, he uses singular. The Scripture says, and he's thinking of a specific text that we can look up in the Old Testament and say, oh, it says there, this is what he's saying here, that's the one he's referring to. This, he's plural. There's only a few times he uses the plural according to the Scriptures. Plural. Question is, what Scriptures? Answer? All of them! Christ died for our sins in accordance with all the Scriptures! So if you want to understand what the Bible is all about, what this entire book, if you want this book to open up to you and you get it, plug this in. Christ died for our sins. That's what it's all about. The whole thing. Jesus said in John 5, verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me. Jesus says, the whole thing, it's about me. Jesus said in Matthew 26, verse 24, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Matthew 26, verse 52. Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so? But all this had taken place that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Luke 22, verse 37. For I tell you that this Scripture must be fulfilled in me. and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. Jesus pointing clearly to the fact that he was there to fulfill all the scriptures. Before going up to Jerusalem, in Luke chapter 18, taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. And this saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Everything written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. After his resurrection, Jesus met two of his disciples traveling on a road. They didn't recognize him. He conversed with them and he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses, first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, well, that's the rest of the Old Testament, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So, what is this book about? Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Luke 24, he met with all his disciples and he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. That's my prayer for us today, that Jesus would open our minds to see him as we open his book, because it's all about him. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Where is it written? Well, we will take a lifetime as we study this book to see Jesus on every page. We could go back to the writings of Moses, where God promised at the very beginning, right after man disobeyed, that the seed of the woman would be crushed by the serpent, but would ultimately crush the serpent's head. Genesis 3:15. We could look at Abraham, who went up on the mountain to sacrifice his only son, the one through whom all the promises were to come, when as yet none of them had been fulfilled, and knew that, well, if this one, my only son, must die, he must rise again from the dead. We see the deliverance of God's people from slavery by the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, the exodus from Egypt. We see all the sacrifices. We see the high priest entering the holy place with blood in order to satisfy the wrath of God against sin. As we read through the story, we feel the need for a perfect prophet, a perfect priest, a perfect king. With Job, we cry out for a mediator, one that would stand between God and man. With Ruth, we cry out for a kinsman redeemer, We look through the history at disobedient Israel, like a son gone astray who will go into exile, but one day will be restored as an obedient son. The grand sweep of the entire story of the fall and redemption and restoration points to Jesus. Or we could go to specific passages. I'll take just a couple this morning. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 50-53, which graphically portray the crucifixion hundreds of years prior to the event. Psalm 22. The psalmist cries out, and Jesus takes his words on his lips from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Vivid description of Jesus hanging on the cross, written hundreds of years before the crucifixion. Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Isaiah 52, verse 14, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Isaiah 53, verse 3, and here he spells out the theological reason. Christ died for our sins. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide with him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus is the one who bore our griefs, who carried our sorrows, who was smitten by God, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, chastised in order to bring us peace, wounded in order to bring us healing. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was cut off, stricken for the transgression of my people, crushed by the Lord to make an offering for guilt. His anguish satisfies God's wrath against my sin. He bears our iniquities, and we are counted righteous in him. He bore the sin of many. He makes intercession for me. The good news is the word of the cross. The message of Jesus Christ and him crucified, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. We must hear, we must believe, we must receive this as good news. We must cling to it alone as our only hope. We must stand firm in it, hold fast to it, be transformed by it. Allow it to define us. Allow it to expose our brokenness, to identify our need, to bring healing and rescue and wholeness to our souls. Now I would make known to you, brothers, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, by which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared. Father, thank you for sending your only Son to be my substitute, the Lamb of God who takes away my sin. Lord, help me, help us today to live in the gospel. To marinate our souls in the good news. To allow it to saturate and penetrate to our deepest hurts, our deepest desires, our deepest longings, to bring life-altering, life-giving transformation. That we would not live mediocre, apathetic lives, but that we would live for a purpose. The greatest purpose. That we would make known to ourselves, to each other, and to the world the good news that Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures, help us, Lord, today to treasure this as good news, for it is the best news imaginable. Help us to think of it so. Help us to treat it so. Help us to speak it so. May it have its intended effect in each of our lives and our hearts for the glory of Christ in the world, we pray. Amen. I think today I want to give you some homework. Is that all right?
Yeah.
Everybody up for some homework? Okay. I want you to take this passage, 1 Corinthians 15, first few verses, and memorize it. Memorize those verses. Commit them to memory and be able to unpack them for someone. What is it? Who is Jesus? Christ. The infinite God who came and became a man to die for our sins. Christ died for our sins. What does that mean? I'm a sinner. I've rebelled against a holy and righteous God. I deserve eternal condemnation and separation from Him forever. But He died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Be able to unpack that for someone. I'd encourage you to find someone to unpack that too. Find someone this week to proclaim the good news that Christ died for their sins and they can be saved, and help them to understand what it means to be saved, what biblical faith is, that this is not, oh yeah, I believe that happened, but this is something that you cling to, that you stand in, that you allow to transform you from the inside out. And I would encourage you this week to examine your heart before the Lord and say, in what ways today is the gospel shaping who I am and what I do and how I think and how I feel? In what ways is this message about a person who died 2,000 years ago, how is that message, that good news message, shaping who I am today? What are things in my heart that are incongruent with that message that need to be changed by that message? How am I being saved today? By the gospel. That's your homework for this week. If you've got questions, please ask. We want to encourage you and point you to Jesus and point you to the good news. God bless you. Thanks for being here.